Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Those who inherit the earth. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves in Your presence this morning because we have come to hear Your Word. We've not come to hear the words of men, but the Word of God. So we ask that You would, by Your Spirit, quieten our minds and our hearts to receive Your Word. And we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would take the things of Christ and put them in every heart. Change us, we pray. May we understand the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as He preached them so long ago. And may we be like what He describes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, these opening verses in Matthew 5 are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are given, this sermon or these things that Jesus says, right at the very beginning of His ministry. And for example, if you were to ask yourself, well, what was the ministry of Jesus? What did it look like? What did it seem to be or come across as? Let me show you. If you look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 through 25, it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee. He taught in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. That is the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice three things. Number one, it was a teaching ministry. He went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. That's the first thing. It was a teaching ministry. And then secondly, it was a preaching ministry because it says He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And thirdly, it was a healing ministry, and He healed every disease and every affliction among the people. And throughout the rest of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout His ministry, this is what His ministry looks like. If you were there in the first century and you were following Jesus like the crowds are following Jesus, this is exactly what you would see Jesus doing. He would be teaching, He would be preaching, and He would be healing. And throughout all of His ministry, this is what characterizes the ministry of Jesus. Now we discover, when we look at chapter 5, that Jesus opened His mouth in verse 2 of chapter 5, and He taught His disciples. So this is the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That whole ministry of Jesus is, narrowed down very simply, like verse 23 of chapter 4 says, that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There are many ideas today about what is the gospel. And there are many preachers who are preaching what is not the gospel. And the Apostle Paul tells the Galatians that he wants nothing to do with another gospel. He wants nothing to do with a different gospel. He's only concerned with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, this is the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. As we go through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, you will come across that phrase or that word, the kingdom, over and over again. Jesus is telling us about His kingdom. And more specifically, He's telling us about those who belong to His kingdom. The Beatitudes, these opening 12 verses of Matthew 5, describe those who belong to Jesus' kingdom. These are people who have received the gospel, heard the good news, believe it. I don't mean that they are, like today, surface-level Christians who couldn't begin to describe the gospel, who have some vague conception of what the gospel is. Jesus loves me and died for me, that's the gospel. The gospel is much more than that. If you are a Christian, then Jesus is saying to you this morning, these things characterize your life. It's not enough to just say, yes, I'm a Christian. It's not enough to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, because there are many who say they believe in Jesus. Will there not be, as he says in chapter 7, many who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and Matthew 23, Matthew 24. Did we not do this, this, this? Were we not good Christians? And Jesus will say, I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. Jesus wants us to understand in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, this is what a disciple is. This is what characterizes a disciple. That's why Jesus, when he began his ministry, chapter 4 and verse 17, stated it like this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here now because I, the King, am here. Repent. You remember how John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, when I saw this revelation of the Son of Man or the Son of God, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was overcome. He was struck down. Great fear fell upon him. It's like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory of Christ. They heard the voice of God, the majestic glory. They saw it and they were broken, trembling, fearful, because God had come among them. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And when he gives us this sermon, he is telling us, this is what my followers are like. This is what characterizes them. Now, you notice in chapter 5, you find there are two groups of people. For example, if you look at verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds. That's the first group of people. There's this whole bunch of people from chapter 4, 23, 24, 25, who followed Jesus. Verse 25 of chapter 4 says, great crowds followed him everywhere. In all the cities that he went to, great crowds. And those crowds, Jesus sees those crowds. When he sees them, he goes up on the mountain and he sits down. And then it says his disciples came to him. So you notice, first of all, you have this group of people, the crowds, and then you have the second group of people, the disciples. So out there are the crowds, and Jesus sits down, and the text tells us in verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them. Specifically, he taught his disciples. This is what my disciples are like. And so Jesus begins teaching his disciples in verse 2, or through the Beatitudes, the nature of his kingdom. If you belong to my kingdom, Jesus says, this is what you are, this is what you're like, this characterizes your life. That's why the Beatitudes are not just some good example for you to follow. They're not some high level of life that is different to what other people or other teachers might tell you, other philosophers. Jesus is not giving you just some another level of deeper teaching about a deeper kind of life. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, this is what my disciples are like. Something has happened to them. Something has changed them radically, made them different. They are no longer what they were. This is what a disciple is like. Now remember, a disciple is a student, is a follower. And in the first century, of course, rabbis, teachers had disciples. Those disciples followed behind the rabbi. Wherever he went, they listened. They followed him. If he said something, they hung on his words. They might have written it down. They might have memorized it so that they would recall what their teacher said. Jesus comes and he is the teacher. And every word that comes from his mouth is characterized by no one ever spoke like this man. And no one has ever spoken like Jesus. He opens his mouth and he teaches his disciples. And what a wonderful characterization we have of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be a believer, a follower, a student, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is what my kingdom is like. This is what my kingdom is like. This is what those who belong to my kingdom are like. This is not surface level, but serious stuff. Very serious stuff. So serious, in fact, that ultimately in chapter 7, Jesus is going to define groups of people by those who are on the narrow way and those who are on the broad way that leads to destruction. So, depending on how you look and view the Beatitudes starting at the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be defined by what you really are like in Matthew chapter 7. You are either on the narrow road that leads to life, or you're not. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Those are the words of Jesus. As you know, Jesus said more than anybody else about hell. Hell is the creation of God. It's not the creation of the devil. Hell is made by God. Devils dwell in hell. God casts them there. God keeps some there. And it is reserved ultimately for those who might say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, this? No, I never knew you. You didn't give a cup of cold water in my name. You didn't do that. And so this is a very definitive sermon, very defining, separating kind of sermon. This is what my kingdom are like. Or to put it another way, the Beatitudes are for those who are in the kingdom. The Beatitudes are for those who belong to the kingdom. Not to get in the kingdom, but in the kingdom, this is what you're like. They have come to believe they belong to Christ. So the Beatitudes are descriptions of disciples, those who are his. Now, you know what's beautiful about the Beatitudes is you notice how they are structured. Blessed are the, for instance, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. Or verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. These are the promises of Jesus. There is nothing more convicting, more convincing, more true than the words of Jesus, the promises made by our Lord Jesus. Every one of these Beatitudes can be thought of like that. Here is a promise. The meek, they shall inherit the earth. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, they shall be comforted. That's what Jesus says. Now, we've already begun, you remember, in verse 3, and we've looked at verse 3, we've looked at verse 4, and we've begun there because that's how Jesus began, verse 3, verse 4, and onwards. Jesus follows a logical progression. He's not jumping here and there, you know, like some preachers might take something from there and something from there and put it together and there you go. No, Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is progressing logically from one thing where you begin, the poor in spirit. They are characterized by the mourning attitude, and they therefore are characterized by this meekness that Jesus talks about. And so it goes through the Beatitudes, from one to the other, a logical progression made by Jesus Christ. And it's important for you and for me not to lose sight of the fact that each Beatitude begins with that word, blessed. Blessed this one, blessed those. This blessed condition, this blessed state, which is exemplified by the promise, right? Why are they blessed? They shall inherit the earth. Blessed. And so Jesus pronounces a blessing upon all those that are listening, these disciples, those who manifest these characteristics, those who display these descriptions. In other words, this is a very simple test to tell whether you are a Christian or not. Right here, in the opening verses of the Beatitudes, Jesus gets right to the heart of the point. My disciples are like this. So look at your own life. Examine yourself in the light of Jesus. Is this my life? Is this what characterizes my life? And notice that Jesus pronounces that those who are like this, they are the blessed ones. All of them. Blessed are they, and so on. And it, by the way, it's not a case of if you are like this. It's not a case of if you are like this. This is a case of you must be like this to be a disciple. This is what a disciple is and looks like. Now, I think the very first thing we must say when we talk about the Beatitudes is that Jesus is not saying that these things that he's describing are natural characteristics. These are not natural abilities, natural characteristics, as if you were born with these characteristics because that's the personality you have. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not defining personality traits that you inherit, that you've developed, that you were born with. No, that is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about some natural inclination or some natural ability. We all know that there are some people among us who are just sweeter than others, nicer than others. We might gravitate to those kinds of people. We know that. That is a natural characteristic or personality trait that belongs to such people. Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus is not defining his disciples by natural abilities, natural gifts, and so on. No, what Jesus is defining that a disciple is a disciple by a spiritual work of God. Something has happened within them. Something has changed their heart. They have experienced a work, a sovereign work by God within. They know it. They've experienced it. They are not the same. They have changed life's course, as it were. Life is no longer the same. It is different. It is not a matter of going to a meeting or a series of meetings and following a pattern of steps. If I do step 1, 2, 3, I'll be a Christian. No. These are those who have experienced a radical change of life and of heart by the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration. It's a sovereign work of God. We don't conjure it up. We don't demand it. We don't call upon it. We don't work it. It's all of God and only of God. So when Jesus talks about these Beatitudes, he is giving us spiritual distinctives. Not natural abilities, not natural characteristics, but spiritual distinctives that are given us or have been worked in us by God himself. That's why disciples in verse 3 who are poor in spirit, they progress from poor in spirit at the beginning to discover that they are mourners in verse 4, to discover that they are meek. And whatever that characterizes them, that's what they're like, and so on all the way. What does it mean to be meek? I mean, take for example that man Moses, right? Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 says that the man Moses was very meek. He was meeker than all the people on the earth. Moses. The man Moses. Now, you know, Moses was not always like that, was he? I mean, his birth was fragile. He might have been killed, right? His mother put him in the bulrushes to protect his life. And guess who comes down to the river but Pharaoh's daughter? Well, that could be the end of Moses. No, she takes pity. This is one of the Hebrews' children. She takes pity on him. Miriam, who's hiding, you know, his sister, his older sister, she's hiding in the bulrushes. She steps out and says, well, shall I find a wet nurse for you? Perfect, right? I got just the right person in mind, his mother. And she says, Pharaoh's daughter, yes, do that. And when you've weaned him, bring him to the palace. And that's exactly what happened. And so Moses is brought to the palace, and there in the palace he experiences royal privilege. Royal power, belongs to Pharaoh's house, develops himself in such a way that Josephus writes that Moses was the general of Pharaoh's armies and defeated 1 million men of the Ethiopians. Now make no mistake, this man, Moses, is a mighty warrior and a mighty, mighty, mighty man. He's a prince of Egypt. Who knows what might have happened if Moses had stayed in Egypt regarding the throne, Pharaoh's throne. That's the first 40 years of his life. And one day he steps out and sees an Egyptian fighting an Israelite, and he kills the Egyptian, hides his body in the sand. Next day he comes out and there's two Israelites fighting. And he says, "Why are you fighting?" And the one says to him, "Who made you a prince and a ruler over us? Are you going to do to me what you did to the Egyptian yesterday?" Oh, Moses didn't know that it was known. He fled because Pharaoh, when Pharaoh found out about it, he wanted to take Moses' life. So Moses ran away to the desert of Midian. And for the next 40 years of his life, you find him wandering about the desert in the mountains, feeding his father-in-law's sheep. 40 years of power and prestige, and then 40 years of nothing. Probably nobody to talk to on the mountains with the sheep. Up there in the day, back, maybe sleeping overnight out there in the cold, whatever it is, for 40 more years. Until God calls to him on the mountain out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 for the next mission of his life, another 40 years. "I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to set my people free." Wow. Moses puts all kinds of objections. You remember, "I'm not the right guy. I can't speak." Wrong. Stephen says Moses was a very eloquent individual. "I can't speak, Lord. I'm nobody." No, you're the general who routed the Ethiopians, a million of them. God just puts up with these complaints, right? Why he shouldn't go, why, all of those excuses. Eventually Moses will go. And he leads Israel, you remember, out of Egypt, out of bondage, and then for another 40 years, he has to wander around the wilderness with these people, the people of Israel that he delivered by God's mighty hand, because these are a people who are recalcitrant, who are stubborn, who are fickle, who are unbelieving, who complain constantly against God, who don't believe the word of God. For 40 years, Moses has to listen every day to that kind of stuff. Over and over and over again. He's in the school of meekness. He's been trained by God. You see, meekness is not something you just acquire because you're born a nice person or you think you're born a nice person. Meekness is not something inherent within you because you're a tender-hearted kind of person. No, meekness is something that is worked in us by a sovereign power, by God himself. What a change of life, though, because Numbers 12 says that Moses is the meekest man in all the earth. No one like him. You don't just learn that in a day or two. That's by the grace and the experience of God. And do not ever think for one moment, dear brother and sister, that to be meek is to be weak. Because Moses was anything but weak. You often know, hear that familiar refrain, right? Meekness is not weakness. That is very true. Moses was definitely not a weak individual. Meekness, we could say, is always the manifestation of yielding to the will of God. Developing this ongoing willingness and obedience to God. It will not give way, meekness will not give way on principles of righteousness. If God's righteousness is at stake, meekness will rise up and defend it. Meekness is not hiding in the shadows. Meekness will never compromise with sin or with evil. Mr. Pink says that God-given meekness will stand up for God-given rights. How true that is. If God's glory or God's cause is offended, then meekness asserts itself in defense of God. Meekness will take the side of God. Meekness will stand in the place of God. Meekness is not interested in self-preservation. Meekness is the opposite of self-will against God, and meekness is the opposite of ill will towards others. It's very important to understand this. When we talk about meekness, it has two applications. One is to God and one is to people. God knows who the meek are, and people can see those who are meek. Meekness is often regarded as humility. But may I suggest to you, it's much more than that, because humility suggests the absence of pride, absence of arrogance. No, meekness is a little different than the absence of pride. We could put it, let me give you a definition. Meekness is a lowliness of self. I think the New American Standard says gentle, uses the word gentle. But lowliness of self is more than gentle, because gentle inclines the demonstration of or the application of being that way towards others primarily. You're a gentle person and so on. No, lowliness of self is different. Jesus characterized himself like this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. What was Jesus like? Jesus was gentle, but Jesus was lowly. Lowly. Lowliness, if you like, is the opposite of highness. I was thinking about this week, you know, when if you were to meet Prince William, we can't say Prince Harry because he doesn't count, but Prince William, if you met Prince William, you would have to say, Your Highness, Your Highness. But the lower person, you and me, right, they should call us Your Lowliness, right? If he's Your Highness, then we are the opposite, Your Lowliness. But you get the idea, right? It's not the ascendancy of self, but it's recognition of self truly for who and what I am like. So the Apostle Paul can tell the Ephesians in chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2 that you should walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility or lowliness and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. With all humility. Same word, lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Now you know, when theologians get together, preachers get together, young men get together to discuss theology, boy, my opinion, this is my opinion, this is what counts. That's not lowliness. It's not lowliness. Go to any Bible school, go to any Bible college, go to any seminary, and guaranteed you will hear the assertion of self. Now, you're wrong. This is what it means. And on it goes, right? That is not the mind of Jesus. The Apostle Paul defines the mind of Jesus, right, like this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, in all humility, count to others more significant than yourself. Now, you know, even as a Christian, I have a hard time trying to do that. In all humility, or with all lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourself. That is not natural to anyone. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'm going to count everybody more significant than me. It's not going to happen. You might not make it to 8 o'clock in the morning. Right? In fact, that might be too gracious. 6 o'clock in the morning, you failed already, right? No, you see, if we love Jesus, if we love the Lord Jesus as believers, think how difficult it is to count others more significant than yourself. Yet Paul says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. If you're going to think this way. Think as Christ is. Count others more significant than yourself. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he uses that word significant. It means to surpass. It means to hold above. So when Paul says, with all humility, hold others far above you, surpassingly above you, count them significant. The word counts means to regard something. So regard everybody else as surpassing you. Whew. You ever talk about somebody else? We are prone to do that. And when we talk about somebody else, I'm virtually assured we're not talking about them as holding such a place more significant than us. We're actually thinking of them as they need to come down a bit. It's not what Paul says, right? I mean, think of yourself in this way as less than others. That's meekness. Think of yourself as less than all others. That's meekness. How can that be possible in anyone's life? Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are like that. How is it possible to be like that? Answer, only by grace. Only by God's grace. Only by the work of the Spirit of God within us. Meekness means a transformation has taken place because of conversion, because of salvation, because of regeneration. Something has happened. And we have been changed. And by the way, an ongoing demonstration of meekness is always by God's grace. Because the moment it's by your effort, it's not meekness. It's not meekness. God's grace causes every one of us to be more yielding to God, more quiet in the presence of God. I mean, meekness is not being loud. Meekness is not being boastful. Meekness is a curbing of your temper and a curbing of your tongue. Less of self, right? It is a ceasing of your resentment towards others. It is the spirit of forgiveness. It is the spirit of bearing offense. Putting up with whatever comes your way. It's a quiet submission, if you like, to the Lord. I love what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says that meekness is that there are those who are ready to be thought nothing of. That's maybe the best description I can think of. Those who are ready to be thought nothing of. Nothing of. Not something. Not just a little bit of, you know, you're not a bad guy. Nothing, Spurgeon says. Those who are ready to be thought nothing of. Now, you know, we all want people to like us. I want you to like me. I may be unlikable. I'm working on it, I promise you. Okay? We all want people to think well of us. But how do you think of yourself, really, in comparison to others? Spurgeon says we must be ready to be thought nothing of ourselves. Meekness never rises up in the defense of self. Think about Moses, right? Moses married a Cushite woman, and his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam were not happy with the marriage. And they started talking about, you know, has God only spoken through Moses? I mean, I'm his sister. Aaron, he's the high priest. I mean, we're important people in this whole wilderness wandering thing. You know, God, he had some very serious things. Moses didn't even say a thing. God said, came down, said, now look, you three, come here to the tent. And when they came there, he rebuked Aaron and he rebuked Miriam, for their self-ascendancy, for their desire to be above Moses, who said nothing. And you remember what happened? Miriam was struck with leprosy, which tells you that the ringleader between Miriam and Aaron was Miriam and not Aaron. And Aaron had to plead with Moses, oh, Lord, please, my Lord Moses. Oh, what a change, right? My Lord Moses, pray for her. He prayed for her. She was healed. God said, let her stay outside the camp for 7 days. Because that's what lepers do. She's unclean. Gone. They never moved for 7 days. Always remindful of what Aaron and Miriam tried to do. Rise up against Moses. Because when I speak to Moses as a friend with a friend, I speak face to face, mouth to mouth. But you, Aaron and Miriam, I don't talk to you like I talk to my servant Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. Are you ready to curb your temper? Are you ready to curb your tongue? Because how quick is the tongue, right? James tells us it's like a fire. It's ready to boast about many things. It sets ablaze, if it could, a whole forest on fire. That's the power of our tongues. Jesus says, my disciples must not be like that. My disciples are not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes, who are characterized by a self-ascendancy, a self-promotion, a self-righteousness. I'm a good person. I'm a good guy. Look at what I do. I go to synagogue. I pray. I give. I tithe. I do all the things we've done this morning. I. The disciple is not like that. The Christian is not like that. Israel is just characterized by arrogance in the first century, by this self-righteous attitude. Jesus says, my disciples are meek. Not like that. Not like that. So to be a disciple is to lose yourself for Jesus' sake, right? I mean, it was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Did you get it? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Meekness is not laziness. You know, I just sit back and I'm a nice guy. No, meekness is not like that. Meekness is not indolence. Meekness is certainly not niceness. You might mistake it for that. Meekness is not being easygoing. There are many people who are like that who haven't the foggiest notion of what it means to be a disciple, a lover of Christ, Christian. Thomas Watson says that meekness displays itself in three ways. Number one, it bears with injuries to self. Boy, we may receive a lot of injuries to self. It bears with injuries to self. Number two, it forgives those injuries. It bears with them, and then number two, it forgives them. And number three, it never recompenses evil for good. It's always good. Always. That's why Lloyd-Jones could put it like this, that meekness is essentially the true view of yourself that expresses itself in your attitude and in your conduct with respect to God and to others. Yep. I don't think I need to say much more about meekness, right? What about the promise? Because there is a promise, right? Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, I'm into that. Right? That's a big one. That's not just, I shall be comforted, like verse 4. No. The earth is mine. That's what Jesus said. They shall inherit the earth. You know, it's rather surprising, because I looked into this, that many, many commentators, dead and gone, and living, if you can believe it, and living, who say very little about shall inherit the earth. Lots to say about the meek, but very little to say about what does it mean to inherit the earth. Surely, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, that the blessing is to the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So certainly the condition or the state that is pronounced upon these meek people is that they shall inherit this incredible promise that Jesus gives here. This is the consequence to the characteristic. The consequence is inherit the earth. The characteristic is the meek. The meek and only the meek inherit the earth. Now you know Matthew 5 is an echo of Psalm 37:11, which we read. But I want you to go with me to the Psalm 37. Psalm of David. So Psalm 37. Look at verse 9, first of all. Verse 9 says, Psalm 37, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So who inherits the land? Those who wait for the Lord. Verse 11, which is the verse we're talking about. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. When do they delight themselves in abundant peace? May I suggest to you they delight themselves in abundant peace now? Now, the meek, yes, they shall inherit the land, but they delight themselves in abundant peace, which is connected to inheriting the land. Now go down to verse 22. Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Okay, but wait a minute, David. Aren't you in the land? Yep, I'm in the land. I'm enjoying the land. I'm living in the land. In fact, we've lived in the land for centuries, right? But here he says, those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, and those cursed by him shall be cut off. Very Old Testament phrases, those. Look at verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. You mean forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, for eternity. Yep, forever. That's what it means, right? I thought I would go to heaven and not have the land. Look at verse 34. Wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Okay, so let's just back up now. Wow, there's a lot of verses, right, in Psalm 37, inherit the land, over and over and over again. Will you notice, first of all, shall inherit the earth, that the first thing we could say about it is an expansive promise. Expansive promise. Notice Jesus says, they shall inherit the earth. Now, it's true, you could interchange land and earth. It's true, right? Nevertheless, the earth is an increase over the land. We have to say that. It's an expansive promise. It's greater than just the land of Israel. It's the earth. It's an increase. By land, of course, David would understand by land, he would understand this land, my land, land of Canaan, land of the promise, where I'm living, where my fathers have lived for centuries. By earth, David would understand the world. Right? Not just Israel, physical territory, but the world itself. So, first thing is, it is an expansive promise, but the second thing we could say, it is an extraordinary promise by Jesus. Because to inherit literally means to take possession of, to receive a gift from someone who died. That's an inheritance, right? Figuratively speaking, not literally, but figuratively, it means to receive the salvation of God, to receive the benefits of God, the gifts of God. You remember the man who came to Jesus and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you know, we have to think about Abraham when we talk about the land. Okay, and I've spoken a number of times on this whole issue of Abraham and the land. What was Abraham's understanding of the real estate in the Middle East? Really? What did Abraham think about when God said, "I'm going to give you and your descendants, your seed, this land"? Abraham's understanding of inheriting the promised land was not physical in nature, but spiritual in nature. In fact, Abraham understands that he is not to inherit just physical real estate, with a few palm trees and a few oases here and there. No, 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 no. Abraham understands that he was to be the heir of the world. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. When Paul tells us about the land promises, he says Abraham was to inherit the world. And how's he going to do that? By believing. Righteousness comes by faith. Justification with God is always by faith. Abraham's righteousness and justification is by believing God and the promises. Or, as Paul would say in Galatians, by believing the gospel of Jesus. This inheritance that is promised by God was all about simply believing what God said. believing the promises of God, receiving acceptance with God by faith. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Because Hebrews chapter 11, in defining Abraham and his life, verses 8 through 16, says this: Abraham lived by faith in a foreign land. By faith in a foreign land, living in tents. He didn't start building. Well, thank you, Lord, for this land. Let me start building a city, because you know I need to provide for Isaac and Jacob and all the boys down the line, so let me build a city. No. Did Isaac do that? No. Did Jacob do that? No. Not one of them thought about building a city in the promised land, because Abraham, it said, he was looking for an eternal city, right? Not made with hands, and he acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile on earth who desired a better country that is a heavenly country. When God promises Abraham land, Abraham's not thinking, oh, thanks for the desert. No. He's thinking, thanks for the world and everything in it is mine because I believe. Because you believe, Abraham. And you know what the result of that whole Hebrews 11 thing is? God is not ashamed to be called his God or their God, because he has prepared for us a city, not in Jerusalem, that's going to be rebuilt with a temple and sacrifices. No, nothing like that. A heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, an eternal city, another country. That's why we are truly, like Abraham was, strangers and pilgrims just passing through this world, this land, if you like. And the promise, not only about the land issue, in Galatians chapter 4, is not about the land, but about the seed. And the seed is not Isaac. The seed is Jesus. The seed is Jesus. To inherit the earth, I suggest to you this morning, is to possess both today, now, and in the future, all the blessings of God that are promised to us in the gospel. To inherit the earth is to inherit everything that God has given to Abraham and given to us because of the gospel promises that we believe and that we receive. You can read, by the way, four times in Ephesians chapter 1 about our inheritance. Check it out. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, so that in the coming ages, God will show us the immeasurable riches of His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Think about that. In the future, in the coming ages, I've already begun to experience and to know something, a little bit, of the riches of the grace of God. But God is going to show us one day the immeasurable riches of His grace toward us now in Christ Jesus. Oh, I can't wait for that. It's an extraordinary promise. Yes, it is. There's no question about that. In the meantime, I'm passing through this world. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I'm an alien. But thank God, I'm a fellow citizen with all the saints. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. Fellow citizens, right? We are being built together into a dwelling place by God. Don't you like that? That God says in the new covenant, I will be their God, they shall be my people. I will dwell with them. I will dwell with them. This is for the meek. This is for us, for disciples. Or to put it another way, we shall inherit and we shall possess, even though we've begun that, all that is Christ's. All that belongs to Christ is mine and is yours if you are in Christ. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and 23. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You lack nothing. You have Christ. All things. So I know from Revelation 21 and 2 Peter chapter 3 that we shall enjoy the new heavens and the new earth as a possession. I've something to look forward to. Hasn't happened yet, but it shall happen. It's the promise of God. We are looking for His promise. Where is the promise of His coming? The scoffers say. The atheist says. But we say, He's coming. Because He said He was coming. And when He comes, He gives us all of these promises. blessings and promises. So now here it is. You want that? I sure do. But only the meek shall inherit the earth. Only the meek shall inherit the earth. So I must aim to be like Jesus, lowly in mind and in heart. For only then, by taking the lowest place, can the highest blessing be ours. Those who wish to be first shall be last. And those who are last shall be first. That's what Jesus says. I cannot just decide I'm going to be meek. But I know that something has happened to me by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. And I can ask God, because of that change, to make me continually change and grow and be like Jesus Christ by His grace. So that one day I shall enjoy the immeasurable riches of His grace, His kindness toward me, toward you in Jesus. Well, you know, that never happens unless you have stopped at the cross. You cannot advance one step forward without the cross of Christ. Cannot go beyond the cross. I must stop at the cross like Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress. Unless I have stopped at the cross, cannot go around the cross or some other way to God. I must come by way of the cross. It is the only place of God's salvation. Have you come, stopped at the cross? If there's no change in your life, then you haven't been to the cross, because the cross changes us. You want this blessing? Stop at the cross and see what Jesus did for us, right? So that we can truly be loved. Because you see, the cross is the killing of sin and is the destruction of the curse. Jesus did that at Calvary. At the cross. So I ask you, everyone this morning, have you truly, truly been to the cross and believed in Christ Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord Heavenly Father, it's so desirable to get a sense of your majesty. Help us not to lose sight of your mercy. It's so easy to sense your glory and your greatness, but let us not miss your goodness to us. Help us to stop at the cross and to glory like the Apostle Paul did in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That having believed this gospel and believed in our Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us, that we, sensing and knowing this true change in our lives, might learn to be meek day by day, to think less and less of ourselves and more of Christ. So change us by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Help us to be meek, for what a blessing is ours, we shall inherit the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, will you take the insert that you found?